As a family, we celebrated Christmas on Christmas Eve. Lynn would make a great meal. It was a formal gathering. We put on nice clothes. There were candles. There were cloth napkins. Lights were dimmed. Christmas music was playing in the background, and so forth. After our feast, we would gather to open gifts. Now, when the children were young, we would just open their gifts. After being put to bed, though, Lynn and I exchanged our presents. I gave her one, she gave me one. This would go on for three or four presents, and then we were done, or so I thought. After the first year of this routine, Lynn surprised me. She got up and returned with another gift, an unexpected one, an extra one, I thought we were done, yet here's another one, gift. She really surprised me that first year, and the second year as well. But after celebrating multiple Christmases together, I figured out that there may be another gift coming after the one under the tree we're missing. We're gone, I should say. Well, in chapters 13, 14, and now 15, Jesus has been giving gifts to his children. Amazing gifts. The Lord's Supper, his promised return, a home in heaven, the Holy Spirit living inside us, the pledge of answered prayer, and others. Each week has been like Christmas. But Jesus is not done. In his last earthly hours, comforting his disciples, Jesus has been doing so with promises, with gifts, if you will. The disciples received them on behalf of the church. They are promises, however, made to us. They are gifts given to us. And we would have to respond, what a great Savior. Not only does he save us, but he also provides, and he cares, and he nurtures those he came to save. Doing so beyond expectation, doing so beyond measure. And Jesus is about to provide more. He has more gifts for his children today in the text which is before us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the Gospel of John, where we have been now for several months. We are grateful for the text before us, and we would ask in Jesus' name we would be found faithful to it, not only in its exposition, but also in receiving it. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 15 is where we find ourselves this morning, specifically verses 7 through 11. Last week, we were in verses 1 through 6. I'm going to revert back to verse 1, because the context, I think, bodes well for us to have it all here as he continues to talk about this term abide and so forth. So I'm going to back up to verse 1, and then we'll get eventually to verse 7 here. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, says Jesus now to these men in the upper room. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And now our text for the morning. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, as we noted last time, Jesus uses the word abide 10 times in verses 4 through 10. That's a lot. He's making clear that his followers understand the connection that they have available to them, the necessity of this connection. In fact, the Bible portrays the believer's union with Jesus several ways. Jesus, for instance, is the foundation. What are we? We are the building. That's in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2. Jesus is the head. What are we? We are the body. 1 Corinthians 6 and 12, Ephesians 1 and 4. Jesus is the groom. What are we? We are the bride. Romans 7, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19. Jesus is the second Adam. What are we? We are his descendants. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, now, the one that is before us. In John 15, Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Now, it's vitally important that we are connected, shall we say, to Jesus. As the last verse from last week's text noted, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch, withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 6, not good. But those who belong to Jesus by faith, that is, those who abide in him, received gift and promise, gift and promise. I'll say it again, gift and promise. Verse 7 mentions the next one. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is the second time now that Jesus mentions this particular gift. He did so back in chapter 14, verse 13, saying, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And now here in verse 7, ask and it will be done for you. And he's going to do so a third time. When we get to chapter 16, verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, again, all of this is happening in the upper room. This is one lengthy discussion. It's not like this is over the course of weeks and months. So this repetition is on purpose. What a promise. What a gift. Now, let's not think, though, like Aladdin and his wonderful lamp. Or the knockoffs that followed about finding a bottle, rubbing it, finding a genie, and being granted three wishes. God is not the genie in the bottle. He is not Santa Claus arbitrarily giving gifts to his children. The promise of answered prayer is given, though, to those who, what? Abide in Jesus. The one who abides in Jesus wants what Jesus wants. His asking, therefore, is tempered by, not my will, but your will, Lord. Charles Spurgeon on the matter. Remember the if that qualifies it. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. For a man who is truly in Christ, as the branch is in the vine, and who is feeding upon Christ's words, will be so influenced by the Holy Spirit that he will not ask anything which is contrary to the mind of God. Indeed, those prayers certainly are going to be answered then. Now that said, what we have in verse 7 is Jesus' first gift in this text to those who abide in him. The next verse, verse 8, contains another. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Back in verse 5, Jesus used that same phrase, much fruit. He says it there, he says it now here again. But what does it mean to bear much fruit? What does it look like? And we discussed this a little bit last time. Galatians 5 certainly being helpful. It is one such place that describes the fruit that the Holy Spirit provides, grows. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, what is telling about this list of fruit, though, in many ways, these are attributes of God, are they not? God is really those nine fruits, among others, certainly, meaning when we, his children, exhibit his attributes, he sees himself reflected in our lives, as do others. And the result of this, he's glorified, which is something we are to do. Glorify him. And we certainly often talk about this, do we not? Our catechism, question number one, answer one, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. Well, how do we do that? One way is to bear the fruit that is mentioned, or we just mentioned above. By doing so, we bring glory to our Heavenly Father. We are to demonstrate our family name, Christian, follower of Christ. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is how Jesus' family behaves. But please remember, we don't conjure these up on our own. You and I cannot. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself, verse 4. Fruit will come, however, when we do what? Abide in Him. Now, there are two gifts in the first two verses of our text here, answered prayer, producing fruit. Here comes a third gift, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. To appreciate this gift, we first must understand what the Father's love was like for Jesus. How has the Father loved the Son? Well, John the Baptist actually answers that question, doing so in John 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Now, theologically, we can make the case that God's love for His Son is what? Without beginning, without end. That is, it's eternal. And because Jesus has always been, that is why that is the case. Without beginning, without end. That means that Jesus' love for His children is also what? Eternal. He loved us before the foundation of the world. His love for us is without beginning. It is without end. Now, time does not permit us to develop this further, but let's add this. Jesus' love for us is without measure, and it does not change. What a gift that is. What an astonishing kind of love, especially when we remember that there is nothing in us giving Him cause to love. We're sinners. We rebelled against God. Jesus was sent to the cross to endure God's wrath because of our rebellion. Yet, He loves us the same way God the Father loves Him. Think about that. Verse 10 develops further Jesus' love for us. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in His love. If you're listening now, you may have an objection. Jesus is saying His love for us precedes our obedience. That is, comes in response to our obedience. And we would have to say, well, obviously it does. The Scripture just said so. That's what's being said here. But don't neglect other Scripture that speaks to this issue as well. 1 John 4:19 is one such place. We love because He first loved us. His love precedes our love, comes before it. It had to. He had to love us first, or we never would have responded to His love. Or we never would have, I should say, loved Him. His love for us produces our love for Him. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's chapter 14, verse 15. So follow me here. We read in 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So let's put all of this together. He first loves us. We then love Him in response, showing that we do by obedience. Said more succinctly, He loves us, we obey Him. He loves us, we obey Him, and on it goes. He initiates, we respond. When we do, He loves us, and then we respond again. Bible commentator William Hendrickson calls this the love cycle, which is why when we are obedient to God, how does that make us feel? We feel drawn to God even more. We feel closer to Him. That's how this works. Now, this is true in other relationships as well. It is the way God designed us, where worldly counsel to Mrs. Jones may be, you say you no longer feel love towards your husband. If you feel this way, well, end your marriage. No one expects you to fake your love for him. Whereas godly counsel would be, Mrs. Jones, you tell me you no longer have feelings for your husband. Here's God's remedy. Go love him. Go serve him. Go be nice to him. Your feelings of love for your husband will return. Your renewed feelings will follow your actions. What is true of our relationship with God, you see, is also true of our relationship with others. Now, maybe you're thinking we're done. That is, that Jesus has no more presence for us this morning. You may think that because the three gifts in our text thus far are all ones that Jesus has spoken of before. Nothing new here, actually. Since being in the upper room with the disciples, he's been in the upper room since the beginning of John 13, and he's already talked about or spoken about these three gifts thus far. Jesus does repeat himself, but he does so in these closing hours with his disciples to make sure they understand. They were grieving. They were struggling, as we have noted now several times. The cross was hours away. Jesus said he was leaving them. His repetition, however, was necessary so they might hear, so they that might understand. So he speaks of these three gifts again: the gift of answered prayer, the gift of being able to produce much fruit, and the gift of being loved by Jesus. All three gifts previously mentioned, all three gifts despite him leaving them. But now Jesus is about to bring out another. It's a new one. It's a gift not spoken of before. And we can imagine the 11, troubled in soul, trying to make sense of it all, looking up and responding, "Another gift, Jesus? You have another one for me? You have another one for us?" Yes, he does. And we can imagine him saying in response, "Yes, children, I have another one for you." This last gift now is the theme of our application. The next gift is presented in verse 11. There Jesus saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Joy is a gift from our good God. Joy is a gift Jesus gives to those who are his. And consider again when Jesus presents it to his followers. Consider again the context of where we are. Just hours before he goes to the cross, just hours before the 11 disciples would be cowering in the dark, literally, wondering if it was all over. Back in chapter 14, while informing his disciples that he was leaving them, he gave them a similar gift. You remember this one, 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, when that particular text in 14:27 was before us, we said this: Jesus' peace offered his followers transcends circumstance. Well, likewise, Jesus' joy offering now to his followers transcends circumstance as well. There is spiritual joy that the Christian experiences that the world cannot understand. It makes no sense to them. Why joy for the believer? Well, it is in knowing that one is right with God. Do you understand? You are in right standing with God. It is an inner delight knowing that one stands, and forever so, holy and clean before a holy God. It is knowing one is forgiven, and forever so. It is knowing one is headed to heaven, and forever so. Enough with long faces and dour looks. Those who abide in Jesus are a child of God. Let the joy of such overwhelm you, especially when life threatens to overwhelm you instead. We love the Puritans around here. Octavius Winslow. We need some more Octaviuses, moms and dads. Let's get some Octaviuses born. Octavius wrote, "The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debts. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise, quoting scripture here, for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There's every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is from necessity a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. Octavius is on a roll. He finishes. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not, to be a joyful man and a joyful woman? The answer is yes. Jesus gives his people joy. It is his promise. Well, that may be, Pastor. Sounds really nice. Someone in these pews is thinking right now. Perhaps several in these pews is thinking right now. I got a lot of sorrow in my life. In fact, you have no idea how much I have. You do not know what is weighing me down. You're right. Probably don't. But let me say this. Joy and sorrow can coexist. Say it again. Joy and sorrow can coexist. In fact, that's often the case. That is often the case. It is more often the case than not. One can face disappointment and loss and still be joyful. One can face heartache and pain and still be joyful. See, this is the part that doesn't make sense to the non-Christian. This is gibberish. It's not. There's plenty of sorrow in this world. You got to have your head down to not experience any. You must wrap yourself in bubble wrap to navigate life without pain. And even doing that will not shield you from sorrow. You know that. In 1966, Simon and Garfunkel released their ballad, "I Am a Rock." Sadly, some live their life according to that duet's lyrics. A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow. I am a rock. I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Don't talk of love. Well, I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never dies. Well, there you go. They're much more poetic and musical than I. However, that is not how life is to be lived. You are not a rock. You are not an island. And especially the Christian, the one who has been given joy. Contrary to what some may believe, the opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is not sorrow. You know what it is? The opposite of joy actually is unbelief. Let me explain that. If you are without joy in your life, it's because you do not believe what Jesus is saying in John 15. That really is what's going on here. Joy is one of God's gifts to his children. Jesus said such in the upper room. So if you don't have any, it's because you don't believe him. It may also be because you have unconfessed sin in your life. We talked about this a few weeks back, as you recall, I hope. Just as sin robs us of Jesus' promised peace for us, sin robs us of the joy he gives us too. So what should we do? Well, for those who may be hearing my voice or here today who are non-Christians, confess your sin of unbelief. That's the first sin to confess. And when you do, you will experience, I promise you, because God promised you, because Jesus says it here, you will experience a peace and joy that you have not experienced before. Christian, confess your sin as soon as you have committed it and experience peace and joy flooding back into your life. The principle is a sure one. Obedience brings peace. Obedience brings joy. Pastor Spurgeon, the precepts of Christ are signposts indicating the way to joy. If you keep his commandments, you shall abide in his love. And if you carefully watch his eye, as the handmaidens watch the eye of their mistress, so as to do at once all that he bids you to do, you shall have the peace of God flowing into your soul like a river. And that peace shall never fail to bring you solid and lasting joy. The peace and joy God gives is lasting. Why? How come? Because of what the peace and joy he gives is based upon. What's it based upon? God's love for his people, and that can never change. An atonement by Jesus that can never lose its efficacy. And the fact that Jesus never ceases to intercede for us. It is why sorrow and joy can coexist in your breast right now. You have inevitable sorrow living as a fallen man or as a fallen woman living in a fallen world, but there is joy because it's been given to you, given to you. It is one of the benefits of your redemption. And there's this. Sorrow is always going to be temporary. It's always going to be temporary. It ends when you die. Joy and peace are forever. You experience it now, and you shall have it forever in God's new heaven and new earth. My non-believing friend, if it was Christmas and we were passing out presents right now, as one who does not abide in Jesus, the only present with your name on it is found in verse 6. And it's worse than receiving a piece of coal. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. What a horrific gift that would be. But if you receive Jesus, putting your faith and trust in him, you then abide in him. And then you discover there are many gifts under the tree with your name. In fact, upon thinking you have opened the final one, there's always another one. The gift of answered prayer, the gift of bearing much fruit, the gift of being loved by eternal love, and the one just opened of being given joy that trumps sorrow. It's absolutely incredible being one of his redeemed children, being an adopted son and daughter of God. He keeps on giving, therefore our receiving never ends, which is why we close. What a Savior. And why we close, all glory be to God. What a Savior indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. More gifts from Jesus today. As his earthly ministry was about to end, all of this was just beginning. Father, we thank and praise you that indeed it has. 2,000 years of gift giving. You have proven yourself over and over again. Father, thank you. If we're moping around here, discouraged, heavy laden, Father, may we not just pretend that stuff's not there. It's real. But Father, may we know the joy that you give us that rises above all of that stuff. Father, may we understand the joy that we should have. And Father, may we exhibit it. May others see it. May others have seen it yesterday at the yard sale. May they see wherever we go, we are a joyful people because we have been given a joy by a joyful God who wants his children to experience that joy. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.